Well, I am embarrassed to admit it. I really am. I am embarrassed to admit it, but I had a hard time admitting to myself that I was a substitute teacher for a period of time in my life. Honestly, it was difficult. When people would ask me what I did for work, it felt like I had to give a paragraph of an explanation, using words like transition, telling people, about my education because of all of my insecurities about it. After I graduated from seminary, I moved to San Antonio for a year, and I really wasn't ready to make the jump into ministry. So there's not a whole lot of other things that somebody with a master's in theology can do. I had a bachelor's in education, and a teaching certificate. So let's jump into the subbing world for just a little bit. And truthfully, I had some good experiences at times. I had fun laughing with the kids. I got to use some of the magic tricks that I learned in college as a way to incentivize good behavior. It worked, especially with those middle schoolers. And the high schoolers, they always denied that they didn't want to see a magic trick, but they always wanted to see a magic trick at the end of class. But I was just kind of embarrassed about it. And I just want to say I appreciate all of you substitute teachers out there. You matter. And that's not how I feel today. That's just how I felt back then. You know, most substitute teachers back then were on their way into the teaching field to be full-time, legitimate teachers, or they were retired teachers who had come back in for an extra paycheck after a long, meaningful career being a teacher. I was just there for the paycheck. That's all I was really therefore, and often when I would talk about it, I would use phrases like glorified babysitting. It kind of felt beneath me, to be honest with you. And I feel bad about that, because substitute teaching is a vital role. And it has something to do with my own personal insecurities at the time. I remember the moment that God convicted me personally about it. And I became suddenly okay. When people would ask me, what do you do for work? I wouldn't hem, I wouldn't haw. Just say, I'm a substitute teacher. And that was okay. But it wasn't always okay for me. Because I wasn't always there. And maybe you found yourself in a similar position in life where you've been a little bit insecure about your work, or maybe you've felt that you have been in a position that's kind of a what we might call a dead-end job. Maybe it's a season of singleness where you felt like your life really wasn't going anywhere, or maybe you've entered into retirement, not sure of what you were going to do or whether you'd find a meaningful place and purpose in that season. In that season of life, God created us with this internal tug to produce. We talk a lot around here about the image of God and what that means. But I think the image of God has something to do with the likeness of God's creative ability. We were created to make new things and to bring order, new kinds of order, to old things. So we experience this pull and this desire deep within us to make, to produce. And when that's not met, life can feel really empty. Psychology has identified the highest need as something that they call self-actualization. Self-actualization. Abraham Maslow defines it as this: the complete realization of one's potential, and the full development of one's ability and appreciation for life. Yeah, how great would that be? To have a job that you felt like was making a meaningful contribution, that was actually using your talents, your full potential, to even be parenting in a way where you felt like your parenting was utilizing your gifts and your gifts and your skills were being passed on to the next generation, or to be in retirement in a way where you felt like you were being maximized and used and that you had value to the communities that you were a part of. But life doesn't always work that way, does it? it just doesn't always work out that way. Well, over the past few months, we have been exploring a sermon series that we call Promised Land, Life in an In-Between World. And we've been looking in the book of Isaiah, looking at some of the promises that God has given us that haven't been fully realized, where we live in this world where we experience tension. Last week, we looked at the promise of perfect and how unleashing our imaginations on the perfect future that God has designed for us to be a part of can help us endure when times are difficult, when we have to press on. But sometimes putting all that energy into the future can feel like there's really no point to today. Like we're just biding our time. In that kind of context, it might be someone might rightfully ask that whether we have become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. But what we're going to talk about today is important because God created us to do good here and now, in the present. And if God has created us to do good here in the present, wouldn't it be true that He would want us to enjoy and find fulfillment in doing that good and those good things here in the present? Now, whether you've been walking with Jesus for a long time or whether your journey of faith has been relatively short, or you know what, even if you've never taken any steps of faith at all, chances are that you have felt that tug. You have tasted the good that there is in doing good, and you've wanted a little bit more of that. You've wanted to experience that more. Yet so many people parent without the sense that parenting makes a difference. They press through their jobs without a sense that their jobs really matter in the grand scheme of things. Or they find themselves in retirement just kind of whittling away the time instead of experiencing what they had hoped to experience, a fullness of a different kind. And that leads to lives of quiet desperation and it causes us to turn to hollow things to fill that empty place in our lives. In light of God's wonderful promises, He must have given us a way to experience meaning in the between time. How can we move toward our full potential? How can we move toward our full potential under the promises of God? Now, that's the question I want to ask today. And we're not going to go into spiritual gift surveys. We're not going to do personality quizzes today. I think that as we revisit the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah for one more time, we're going to find something a little bit deeper than that altogether. We're going to look at Isaiah 61. We're going to put that on the screen. You can read along with me if you'd like. Isaiah 61 was a passage that was important because it launched Jesus into ministry. And we're not going to stop with Isaiah 61. We're going to go into Luke and visit that passage as well. But follow along with me as I read Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks, work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. Will feed on the wealth of nations and their riches, you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion on your land. And everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations. Last week we spent some time in Isaiah chapter 65, which is just a few chapters later. And Isaiah chapter 65 envisions what the Jewish people would experience returning from exile. They were sent into exile. They were captives of Babylon, and it was a terrible existence, a terrible situation to be under. So Isaiah casts a vision for them of what it's going to look like for them. Once they get back to their home, they're not going to be making houses for somebody else. They're not going to be paying for somebody else's inheritance. They're going to be making houses that they will live in. It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, Isaiah tells them. It'll be a great reversal. The ox and the lion are going to have a meal together where the ox isn't the main course. In Isaiah 61, it zooms in a little bit more, and it's a little bit more specific. It gives us a little bit more of a detailed picture of what that return from exile is going to look like. The prophet says that the Spirit has fallen on him. The Spirit falling on a prophet, that's a sign of prophecy. God is going to bring good news to the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners. And if anyone needed good news, it's this group of people. We have to be careful to compare our own situations to the exiles back then. It was radically different. We can't pretend to assume that we experienced the same pain that they did. But we can at least resonate with the difficulties they've had when we experience broken cars, broken bodies, broken marriages, all the brokenness of our society. It was the year of favor coming to slaves in Babylon. The course of history was going to be reversed. Evil would get its just due. A couple of weeks ago, many Christians around the world celebrated a holiday called Ash Wednesday, where ashes are placed on the forehead to remind people of their mortality. That is not a beautiful picture. It's not. It's a picture of ugliness. It's a picture of death. And here in Isaiah, he talks about the crown of ashes being replaced with a crown of beauty. He talks about garments of mourning, the garments that you would see worn at a funeral, being replaced with garments that are so beautiful they praise God, metaphorically speaking. Their circumstances were going to flip. They would be turned completely around. Well, the prophetic future for the people who are listening to this prophecy from Isaiah was ancient history for Jesus. He had watched some of these events seemingly unfold. He had heard the stories about them. Maybe he was sitting on Joseph's lap when Joseph was telling him about how the Jewish people eventually returned to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the walls. They rebuilt the city. But there was also this sense that it didn't match the greatness, the grandeur of what Isaiah had pictured. There was something missing. There had to have been something more. Could it be that there was something bigger in store than what Isaiah pictured? Well, the town of Nazareth, it sits on a hill. I've been there. It's, at least in Jesus' day, it would have been about the size of the center of Amherst. It was a small village in Galilee. Everybody knew everybody there. They watched their children play. The gossip was everywhere. It was a small, small town. This is the town that Jesus grew up in. And at least according to Luke's account, this is kind of the first place where he really launches ministry. Just before this moment that we're about to discuss, he's been baptized. He was sent into the wilderness where he was tempted. And here is his first public speech. Back in his hometown of Nazareth, where people watched him grow up. Well, Jesus was a good Jew, so he showed up at the synagogue on Sabbath, as was the custom of most people. And synagogues were roughly the size of this section of chairs. Small, but they were layered in ways where you could fit a lot of people into the synagogue. People would gather, and like many churches still practice today, there was a series of readings. They would read usually a portion from the first five books of the Bible, then maybe a portion from the prophets. They would have these pre-planned. It didn't mean you had to read from those sections, but that was generally how it went. So Jesus shows up at the synagogue on this Sabbath, and he gets up to read the scroll. And Luke records an important detail for us. He tells us that Jesus rolled the scroll, indicating that he's probably reading from a passage that wasn't planned for that day. He's reading from Isaiah 61, the passage that we just read, and probably a little bit of Isaiah 58 as well. We see a little bit of a combination in the passage that he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news. He shares the first three verses of Isaiah 61, a little bit of Isaiah 58. What we have is probably a summary. And then he sits down. He sits down to teach. They always stood when they were reading the scriptures. And when they were about to teach, they were seated. They sat, however you say it. And all of the eyes in the room were fixed on Jesus because they had heard about the rumors. They had heard about some of the things that he had done over by the Sea of Galilee at Capernaum, the miracles. What was this guy going to say? Now, I imagine that they probably didn't think much of Jesus growing up. Maybe there were a few moments that gave them pause, but just how this narrative unfolds makes me think that they weren't quite ready to, they didn't quite expect what was going to come. And then Luke tells us that Jesus said, "Today, this scripture reading has been fulfilled in your midst." Shortest sermon ever. I was a little bit behind in my sermon prep this week, so I thought, maybe I'll just try that. And maybe I'll get like a standing ovation like my plant got last week. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and we had a priest one time who did 20-minute masses on football Saturdays. And the men loved him. But chances are that actually this isn't all that Jesus said, because Luke says that he began to teach. What we're experiencing here is a little bit of a summary of what Jesus said. Probably the conclusion. Maybe Jesus went into the text of Isaiah and talked about how glorious this would someday be. And he told the people of Nazareth that certainly this couldn't be fulfilled now because of X, Y, and Z. And then he dropped the bomb and he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your midst." This is happening today. Oh, that must have been really good news. That must have been really good news. Because Look, the people of Nazareth, they weren't in exile like the Jewish people generations before. They weren't experiencing that kind of pain, but they were still experiencing pain. They were experiencing the pain of poverty. There were fathers that were worried that another famine would strike and didn't know that they would be able to feed their children. There were people on their way to work every day that had to take careful steps when they crossed a Roman guard. They were worried that when another one of those tax booths was just going to pop up out of nowhere and take the last amount of change that they had on them. They knew those tax collectors weren't honest. There were mothers who watched their children die of disease and famine. Is this the day? Is this the season where the Lord's favor is going to come upon us, upon our land? Boy, they must have been excited. And perhaps some of the rumors about the Messiah coming were starting to bounce around in their head. Could this Jesus who we saw grow up, could he be the promised one who was going to come and deliver us? Well, Jesus kind of hints a little bit, even reading the passage, these two key words that he uses, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me. Spirit of the Lord and anointing, those two words only come together in the New Testament in the Old Testament when it involves a king. Jesus is probably hinting at that. And the way that he combines Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58 is important because prophets, they just proclaim good news. But the way that Jesus said it, he's not just proclaiming good news, he's going to bring it about. So there's some powerful hints about what's going on. Could this be the one? Could it be happening today, right in our midst, right before our eyes? In their excitement, they were amazed at his gracious words, Luke says. And somebody over in the corner says something like, isn't this Joseph's son? And not in a cynical way, not in a negative way, like, I can't believe it, isn't this Joseph's son? More like, is this Joseph's son? This is the kid that was running down the street. You remember? Could this be the one? Well, Jesus, he stands up and he goes back and he sits among the people. But Jesus is not done yet. And things are about to get ugly. And it's kind of hard to explain. It's kind of hard to understand what the shift is here. Did Jesus sense some insincerity among the crowd? Did they fail to really miss who he was? Maybe some just thought, well, this can't be more than the son of Joseph. Something has happened where Jesus says this. Surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. And then he says, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Physician, heal yourself. Some people have taken that to mean that he's saying, you should heal yourself, meaning your whole town. But that's probably not the case. It's likely more like something like, well, if you preach it, you should do it. Give us some proof of the pudding kind of thing. And that's kind of the sentiment that Jesus is hearing or understanding it through whatever supernatural means is available to him in that moment. And then he goes on and he tells them and reminds them about two stories from the Old Testament that they would have known. When Israel, the land of Israel, was experiencing famine and hardship, he reminds them that there were two heroes of the Old Testament, two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. When Israel was experiencing famine, God sent them outside of Israel to minister and to help Gentiles, not to stay inside. Was it possible that in Nazareth's time of need, God was passing them by too? That God was overlooking them even in favor of their enemies? This was not lost on the people of Nazareth. They got what he was saying. They were angry. They got up. They drove him out of the synagogue. They drove him to the face of a cliff, intending to throw him over. But somehow, Jesus just cut through the middle of the crowd, parting them like Moses parted the Red Sea and left. Wow, what a story. Where does this even come from? What's Jesus saying here? Generally, when I think about history, I like to think about myself on the right side of history. I like to think about myself as on the side of Oscar Schindler during World War II, or I like to think of myself as being one of the people on the Underground Railroad in pre-Civil War. But if I'm being honest and I look at this passage here, putting the part aside where they try to throw Jesus off a cliff, of course, I can really identify with how the people of Nazareth are feeling in this moment. Have you ever had a terrible, no good, horrible, very bad day, and all of a sudden somebody comes to give you good news that was meant for somebody else? Let's be a little bit more concrete. Imagine that you're wondering if you have enough food to eat. That you're constantly walking by Roman guards that are suspicious of you, and that you're constantly facing disease and death because of everything that's going on. And then maybe somebody comes up to you and says that there's good news, but it's not for you. It's probably for the people that are partly responsible for bringing you into this mess. Someone would have to ask in that situation. They would have to ask, doesn't God care about the poor? Doesn't God care about the poor? Well, you can't turn a page in the New Testament and plenty of pages in the Old Testament that doesn't affirm that God doesn't care about the poor. God does care about the poor. Luke is especially interested in the material poor and the church's responsibility to walk alongside and meet those needs. Jesus' own brother, James, says that true religion is to care for the widows and the orphans and to remain undefiled from the world. The poor are cared about throughout all of the pages of the Bible. But here's the thing, and this may come across as a little bit controversial. Not everyone who is poor is poor. Not everyone who is poor is poor. Let me walk that back. No, I'm not going to walk it back. Let me clarify. That's important. Because somebody might say, hey, look, we have had a problem in the church of spiritualizing texts to ignore our responsibilities. And I get that, and I agree with that. The church has not only a responsibility, we have a mandate to help those people who are suffering, who are oppressed, who are in need. It is our responsibility to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Let that be really clear. But is it possible that there is something important, some important truth that we would miss about this text if we miss that truth? Jesus uses the expression poor in spirit in the book of Matthew to make a similar point. Luke doesn't use those terms, but he conceptually talks about it in really similar ways. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus associates the poor, the hungry, the persecuted with the good guys, the prophets. And he associates the rich, the well-fed, the celebrated with the bad guys, the false teachers. Whether they were poor or whether they were rich or not. We can be rich and poor in spirit. And people can be poor and rich in spirit. Is it possible that the people of Nazareth did not have that much physically to hold on to, but their hearts were holding on to so much that they had no room for the promises of God passing them by in the form of Jesus right in front of them? They didn't have the attitude of poverty necessary to claim the promises of God for the poor. Now, we live in the richest time in history, in the richest place in history. You hear that all the time. We talk about it all of the time. So again, this is not an excuse to ignore the material poor, and the church has overlooked that responsibility throughout history. And perhaps if we looked on a global scale, maybe even the church is overlooking that responsibility more than ever. I don't know. I'm not here to be a judge of the church. We just need to focus on what we see in front of us and call ourselves to accountability. I think that's important. But we don't want to miss what's happening in this story. The truth here could enable us to take on the promises of God for ourselves. The truth captured in this passage may also enable us to actually help the materially poor in ways that we would have otherwise not have been able to do. And the truth, yes, it might even help us to move towards our full potential under the promises of God, that idea that we opened up with. And the truth is this: we are all poor, we are all broken, and God loves showing up for the people who've made room in their hearts to embrace that. Over the past summer, I read a book called When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate the Poverty without Hurting the Poor and Without Hurting Yourself. It was released in 2009 and has sold almost 500,000 copies since then, and was re-released, updated just recently. A really good book. In the middle of the book, they show us an illustration that I found to be really helpful from Brian Myers that makes an important point about poverty. It talks about our relationships. This isn't inspired, but it's a helpful tool just to think about all of our relationships. We have relationships with God. We have a relationship with ourselves, a relationship with other people, and a relationship with the rest of creation. Under all of the created beings in that list, we have a circle that could be encapsulated as culture. We are all shaped by culture, and we are all shapers of culture. But as you'll see in the next illustration, all of those relationships are broken. There's a poverty of spiritual intimacy, denying God's existence and authority, materialism. There's a poverty of stewardship, a loss of sense of purpose, laziness, workaholism. There's a poverty of community, self-centeredness, exploitation and abuse. There's a poverty of being, God complexes, or low self-esteem. The point that the authors are trying to make is that poverty is multifaceted. And here's what they conclude. Due to the comprehensive nature of the fall, every human being is poor in the sense of not experiencing these four relationships in the way that God intended. Every human being is suffering from a poverty of spiritual intimacy, a poverty of being, a poverty of community, and a poverty of stewardship as well. And this is not, I repeat, this is not at all a means to undermine the reality and our responsibility towards the economically and the materially poor. In fact, if we get this kind of global, holistic view of poverty right, we might better be able to meet the needs of the material poor. And if we get it wrong, we might actually end up hurting them worse. This is a lesson that Creekside Community Church learned the hard way. Creekside Community Church, CCC, they had intentions of doing some good in their community. They wanted to make a difference. So what they did and what they decided to do is they found one of the lowest income places in their community, and they decided that they would gather up presents, and during the holiday season they would show up door to door presenting these gifts to these underprivileged families. And it was a really powerful experience for them initially. The mother showed great appreciation. The kids were always excited to see the gifts. So they kept doing it. They kept building onto that ministry. They did something during Easter and did something during Thanksgiving as well. But eventually, interest started to wane at the church. So Pastor Johnson approached them, and he asked why. He tried to understand what's really going on here. And eventually, after some hemming and some hawing, he got an answer out of one of the congregation members. They said, you know, we just really don't feel like we're making a difference. We go back every year, but nothing really changes. And the fathers aren't there. They're not present. So it kind of seems like these unwed mothers are just having more and more children so that they could collect a check, a welfare check, and they're really not interested in making a difference. Well, here's where the church was wrong. The church was wrong because, at least in this case, the fathers were there. They were just ashamed to be present when somebody showed up with gifts for their children that they couldn't provide. So they would sneak away into the back room or go out on the deck where they didn't have to be seen. And while the intention might have been good in that case, it only exacerbated the poverty because of these people who were having a difficult time finding work. Their shame and their sense of inadequacy only increased. It only got bigger. So things were only getting worse for this community when they were trying to help, as good as their intentions were in that case. When I heard that story, when I read that story this summer, it really stuck with me. It was a reminder that real help comes in the form of humble relationships, not just handouts. It's important as sometimes those can be. Obviously, we're dealing with a sensitive issue. But when there's a relationship there, it's so much more meaningful, and it's so much more powerful. It showed me that sometimes our desire to help can come out misaligned. Sometimes our desire to help is really not about the needs of the other person. It's about trying to attain our own self-fulfillment, and it comes out of this God complex where we may not say it, we may not want to admit it to ourselves, but we perceive ourselves as better thans. And that ties our hands if we truly want to help, because we're not better thans. And that's why this principle of multifaceted poverty is so important, because we are all poor. And when we realize that and when we can embrace it, then God can use us in powerful ways. It doesn't have to end up like it ended up for Creekside Community Church for us. We can realize our full potential under God's promises by embracing our poverty, as strange as that might sound. We can realize our full potential under God's promises by embracing our poverty. How would it have been different in Nazareth if they had, in their own hearts, embraced their own poverty? It's difficult to reimagine history, especially biblical history, all the what ifs. But our story is not written yet. Our story is not finished yet. What kind of relationships might this attitude open up for us, where we can experience a new sense of purpose and being used by God in the midst of it? Could we have conversations with people who are economically in a different place than we are, with more freedom, knowing that we're both broken? Could we talk to people who are different than us, realizing our common sin and our common need for God? There's a negotiation think tank group out there. It's called the Black Swan Group. They give counsel to business leaders who want to get better at their negotiation skills. And one of their top principles for negotiating is to find ways, how do I say this? To find ways that or to get things wrong in the negotiation process. In other words, maybe they're kind of guessing at some of the needs and the desires of the clients. And they say, you know, take a stab at it. Get things wrong. They even encourage you to intentionally get things wrong, even if you know the right answer. And the reason is because people like to help people. And weakness invites relationship. When you show somebody that you're weak, surprisingly and counterintuitively, it invites a relationship with people. Now, I'm not going to encourage you to deceptively go and, you know, get things wrong on purpose. But there's a biblical principle here that I think is really interesting. Brokenness in spirit binds us to other people, and it binds us to God. Brokenness in spirit binds us to other people, and it binds us to God. Some of the people that, at least from my perspective, that God has used the most are some of the people who are the most broken, are the most poor in spirit. Just one example that comes to mind is the author Rosaria Butterfield. She's the author of a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, and it's a great read. I really encourage you to read it, to pick it up. But she just describes what hospitality looks like, and she's just a stay-at-home mom, but her ministry is expansive. People come into her home all the time to experience hope and to experience healing, because she serves out of a place of a humble, broken, poor spirit. Her need for God is evident to all, and that has opened her up to connect with people that she might not have connected with otherwise. Could God transform your seemingly plain environment into something powerful if we applied that same outlook towards our relationship with God and others as well? Maybe God wants to turn your home into a hospital for the broken. Your lunch break into an oasis of forgiveness. How about your stamp club into a rest stop for weary souls? And what does it look like to do this together? Today, all the pastors across all of the Grace Chapel campuses and here at Christ Church, we're talking about community engagement. I'm at least doing that at the end of the sermon, the end of the message a little bit. We're celebrating and drawing attention to all the ways that God has moved at Christ Church, at Grace Chapel, to connect with our communities, to help us to exercise true religion by talking about some of the partnerships that we have built over the years with various agencies. And I love what Christ Church has done. I love the ways that we have supported more and more ministry partners over the years, enabling them to do powerful ministry that otherwise would not have been able to be done all over the world. I love the ways that we are partnering with local agencies to meet real needs, like SHARE, being a depot of SHARE, or working by raising support for Real Options or Samaritan's Purse. Over the past year, we've met more benevolence needs than we have in several years. We're meeting real and tangible needs here at Christ Church, and I love that. Last week at our elders' meeting, you know, we spent a little bit of time casting a vision for our next annual budget, and not just our budget, but really a vision that focuses in on our entire ministry year. And one of the new elements that we wanted to add, taking a step of faith, is this. We want to begin initial steps towards developing a program that will give CCA tangible opportunities to move into our community and help those in need. We want to be more than the pocketbook of Jesus. We want to be the hands and feet of Jesus. So as we prayerfully, with our limited resources, try to discern what that looks like, carefully, creatively, with the power of God, that's something that we're excited to find a need to meet in a special way in the coming year, and really in the coming years. We've also planted some really important relational seeds in our community already. We've done some of that through our big events. And that's why I love some of our big events, because it gives us a relational opportunity to come alongside broken people as broken people, to meet them where they're at. And we had a really powerful case of this during our light show last year. One of our volunteers shared a story about how they came up to serve hot chocolate to a truck that was parked in the back with a young family in there. And something stood out about that, the truck. The volunteer couldn't help but notice that there were a lot of belongings in that truck, and it really looked like that truck was more of a home than a truck. They passed off the drinks, and the family was grateful, and the father asked how much, and you know, as is our practice, we absolutely resist taking money. It's a gift for the community, and the father almost started to tear up, and it just expressed his gratitude. It was just a moment. It was just a moment, but a powerful moment where we're building trust in our communities, where we're humbly building relationships, maybe with the possibility later on of serving and blessing. Maybe not. But the key is we're not better then. We're not better then. We're just coming alongside and seeing what God can do. I tell you what, we're excited to do that again and again and again. To be broken people entering into broken spaces on a broken journey with the hope that someday we might experience the promise of God's perfect. And maybe, just maybe, along the way that we can experience the promise of God's purpose for our lives as well, as broken as we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this journey that you've invited us to be a part of. We don't want to be a people to whom the promises of God pass by. So I pray, Lord, of all the things that we could do, all the ways that we can meet needs in our community as a church, all the ways that individually we can reach out to our neighbors, reach out to those people at work, that you'd first enable us to start at home in our hearts right now, recognizing our poverty, that we're not better. And as a reward for that, receive the fullness of your spirit, a true sense of fulfillment and meaning, as we get to join you in the great work that you're doing in this world. In Jesus' name.